speaking. I realize from my own evangelism that the thing that I suffer from the most is fear. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of that person on the other side of the door, you know, especially in an open carry state like Texas. And I'm afraid of the fact that if I speak with my neighbor about Jesus, they'll never want to talk to me again. Same with my coworker. I'm afraid that, you know, I may get fired for speaking up about my faith in the workplace. So I came across this verse that talks about the fact that perfect love casts out fear from 1 John. So this first lesson is going to be, how is it that we can become, and what do we need to do to become better at being and reflecting the love of God into the world? This begins with a discussion about what is it that motivated God to send Jesus. Of course, we know the greatest verse of all, most widely memorized verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. This verse talks about the intensity of the love that God had for man. God so loved the world that he moved to sending his Son to die for sin. In the book of Romans in chapter 5 in verse 8, it says, but God commends his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So then the intensity of God's love was so great that even though we were sinners, and as it will say just a couple verses later, even though we were the enemies of God, he sent Jesus to die for us. Well, what motivated Jesus to die for us? In John chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. Goes on to say in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than he should lay down his life for his friends. Now remember, God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to die while we were his enemies. This verse says that about the greatest love that a man can wrestle up is to die for a friend. Jesus did not die for his friends. He died for those who were his enemies. A greater love, even, than we as individuals are capable of having without God in our life. We then need to learn to love like God and Christ. Learning to love begins with our human families. This is where we're first exposed to the idea of what does it mean to love. In the book of Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, God tells Abram, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, even Isaac. And so then this reflects that there was a love bond between Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis 37, verse 3, it says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Again, that father-son love that they had. And in Genesis 24, 67, speaking about Isaac and Rebekah, it says, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So then the ability to love, and really our first exposure to the idea of love, comes from our families. That little baby who's born into the world has no concept of what it means to love. But our parents, being human, teach us to love in a flawed way. That's not a strikeout at anybody's parents, it's just that they're human beings. And as such, we aren't perfected as God is. In Genesis 37, verse 3, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children." In Genesis 25, 28, it says, "Now Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, and Rebekah loved Jacob." One of the ways that our parents teach us flawed love is many parents teach partiality and favoritism to their children. God, in his love, is not a respecter of persons. But we tend to be. It's kind of a long one, but the first section deals with 2 Samuel 11:2, being David's sin with Bathsheba. He stayed behind when his troops went off to war, was up idly walking about on his roof, and looked down and saw Bathsheba. He took her unto himself, and she became pregnant. Now Bathsheba was not his first wife. He had other wives, and he already had other children. The question is, what was he teaching those other children? In 2 Samuel 13, 1, and you'll notice that's just two chapters later, it came to pass that after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So this is her half-brother. And he said unto him, "Why, O son of the king, are you thus lean from day to day? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Take not this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in the home of her brother Absalom's house. Absalom spoke unto Amnon, "Neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister." One has to realize that this idea of fulfilling your sensual desires, regardless of who gets in the way, is something that David ended up teaching his children when he took another man's wife and then had that man killed in order to cover up his sin. Oops, wrong one. In the book of John, chapter 4 and verse 9, the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. One of the things that parents teach their children is bigoted, prejudicial love to their kids. Children don't grow up recognizing, "Oh, you shouldn't play with them. They're fill in the blank." That's something that's learned from their parents. Parents can teach physically, emotionally, and psychologically abusive love to their kids. There is a reason why, almost overwhelmingly, people who are abusers of their spouses and children or sexually abusive of others were raised in an environment where that is a way of life. It is a learned behavior from the parent. Parents can teach not a thing about love to their children. There's some parents who themselves were raised in homes where there was no idea of love in the house, where they don't even know how to teach their kids how to love. They have no love themselves. Parents can teach self-centered love to their children. Just fulfill your desires. It doesn't matter what else happens, and it doesn't matter who else it happens to. This was radically sped up in the United States as a result of the 60s. the idea of self-gratification, regardless of the consequences. But we as people are created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, obviously, he's not talking about in a sexual way, because God's neither male nor female. But the sin we commit in our lives begins destroying this image of God. You know, the child, when he first comes into the world, is sinless. God says in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 1 that the children which you thought would be a prey, who do not know their right hand from their left hand, they shall go into the land. There is no sin from birth. Well, we get to where we only serve our fleshly desires. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk," and so they used to walk that way, "that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk." Now listen to this description: "in the vanity of their mind," that's the first thing, "being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Now, all the ones in red, because of the hardening heart of the heart and being past feeling, all the things in red there, those four things, are all things that deal with the way we think. As we begin to serve our fleshly desires, our thinking gets twisted. Because of the hardening of their hearts, being past feeling, they gave themselves up to lasciviousness. Now, once we begin to think that way, we begin to yield our body to the wickedness of the world. We give ourselves to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. We get to the point where we loved doing that. And that image of God gets beat down and beat up and twisted. But in Christ, that image of God is being renewed. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul, speaking about Christians, he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit." And so then God in Christ is transforming us back into the image of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by" what? "The renewing of your mind." Remember what had happened. We had become vain in our mind. Our senseless hearts were darkened because of the ignorance that we had, because we were past feeling and we just gave ourselves over to the wickedness that was within us. But in God, He is once again transforming our mind. That verse, next verse, goes on to say, "Be not conformed to this world." The Holy Spirit then teaches us what real love is, as opposed to the attempt to teach us love from our parents, doing the best job they could do because of the way they had been raised by a set of flawed parents, who did the best job they could do because they were raised by a set of parents that had flaws within them. The Holy Spirit teaches us what real love is. In the book of Galatians in chapter 5, 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, number one, ding, 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 love. Now, if we knew how to truly love, why would the Holy Spirit be teaching us that? It's specifically because we do not know how to love like God loves. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says, herein, or in this, was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, because we didn't. We were sinners who were ungodly, who were his enemies in the book of Romans chapter 5. So it's not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is where we learn what real love is. Not self-serving, self-centered love, but real love. We begin to learn real love by loving our brothers and sisters in the church. John chapter 13, verse 34, a new suggestion I give to you. It's not what it says. A new commandment I give to you. God only commands things that are choices. You have the choice whether or not you will love the way God wants you to love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, as the apostles of Jesus heard that for the first time, that automatically brought to their mind what? The other Ten Commandments. They knew about the Ten Commandments, and now Jesus was talking about another commandment I give to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And that means in the exact same way that I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you love one another. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now you'll notice that's the second time he said that. Just right above that in black it says, even as I have loved you. So the goal then for us is not to love like my parents taught me, or not to love the way I want to, but to love the way Jesus loved. That's the goal for us. That you love one another even as I have loved you. John 5, 17. These things I command you, that you may love one another. The idea of loving those in the church, getting to the point where you care about them, those with whom you may have nothing in common other than your love for Christ. You may be different ethnicities, and your parents may have taught you, don't have anything to do with those people. But in the church and in Christ, we are learning to love across ethnic boundaries, regardless of race or color. We learn to love across social economic backgrounds. And so you have college professors in elderships with people who are janitors because of the love that they have for Christ. Regardless of interests, we've gone around knocking doors here. And interestingly enough, there are more doors around here that says Cowboy fans, nobody else welcome, or have a little tin cowboy than Houston Texans, in spite of the fact that you're 250 miles closer to Houston. So I walked up to one house yesterday that said, Cowboy fans here, nobody else welcome. And I knocked on the door, and when the lady came, I said, I hope you don't mind, but I'm a Saints fan. I followed Drew Brees since he went through Purdue University, which is where we lived. And so when he was with the Chargers, I was a Charger fan. Now he's with the Saints, I'm a Saints fan. But the point is, you see, in that way, we may have nothing in common. You might like bass fishing and shooting things. I will never do that. But in Christ, we learn to love one another. In spite of differing politics. Now, I would dare say that since we are, for the most part here, white and for the most part above 40, probably this congregation skews pretty heavily Republican. But you go to a congregation in the South that's black, guess who they back? But in Christ, we must learn to love one another in spite of those political differences, realizing that the politics of this world are going to come to an end. And ultimately, that God is the one in control anyway. Not President Obama. Not Speaker Ryan. Not Mitch McConnell, not our Supreme Court, not the guy who's running Russia right now, or the guy who's running China right now. They are not in charge. God is in charge. God raises up kings and brings down kings. God sets anyone on the throne that he desires. So that in Christ we realize that, you know what? All that stuff's not even really important. In the book of Romans in chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul writes, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate to one another, in honor preferring one another. Now I'm going to camp out here for just a minute. You probably don't have this problem in this church. I've had it in churches. I've preached that before. And that is, many Christians still hold of primary importance their physical families. They will think nothing about missing services to spend time with their physical families. We, as Christians, have been translated out of the world and into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Jesus himself says, Jesus, don't you realize that your mother and brothers want to talk with you? He says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of God. Jesus says, don't think that I've come to bring peace upon the world. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set father against son, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That wasn't a hard one. But the fact is that, you know, we still exalt our physical families, but we are supposed to prefer one another. In the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, "For you, brethren, were called for freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an occasion for the flesh, but through love be servants to one another." So then the love that we have in Christ has a goal. And that goal is to be a servant to one another, which is exactly what Jesus did. Remember? "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not being on equality with God, something to be held onto, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in likeness of men, he humbled himself, becoming obedient," yes, "to the obedience of the death on the cross." So not only have I been called to love, but that love calls me to serve the needs of others. Because that's just what Jesus did. Listen to the verse again. "Greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends." That's just what God did. Listen to the verse again. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." You see, he served the needs of the world as opposed to his own selfish desires. In the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." One of the reasons why people do not, quote, come forward, unquote, is because they think that they're putting bullets in our guns to shoot them with later on, in a sense. "I'm not going to open myself up and tell you my real problems and my real struggles because you will use it against me," because that's exactly what happens in the world. It's dog eat dog, and you use every advantage that you can lay your hands on in order to get ahead. But in Christ, we are taught to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, "Be kind to one another." We're going to talk a minute about the fact that that's the first descriptor of love. Love is kind. "Tenderhearted, forgiving each other." You've probably never seen this, but I've seen congregations where you have two people within a congregation sitting on opposite sides who haven't talked to one another in years. And there is a seething hatred and rage within them, because somebody did something to somebody. But we are supposed to forgive one another. Why? Again, "even as God also in Christ Jesus forgave you." Jesus and God are always held up as the standard that we are supposed to be striving for in every way. So what happens if we don't love one another as we've been commanded to do? Book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. "For you, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom as an occasion for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another." Whew, there's that concept again. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word," even this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed by one another." Now, he's talking to people in the church here. In James chapter 4, verse 1, "What is the source of these quarrels and conflicts among you, you Christians, that I'm writing this letter to?" The dispersion. "Isn't it the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Now, In the book of Romans, chapter 7, Paul talks about himself. And he talks about the fact that I see a different law in my members. One that would destroy and not care. One that serves sin. If you'll remember that mindset we had while we were in Christ, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, before we became Christian, where we were in vanity of mind, ignorant, fulfilling the lusts and the desires of the flesh. That's exactly what James says is going on here. This is what happens if you don't become a person that loves as God wants you to love. What you end up doing is what James is talking about here, destroying the church as a result of that. Isn't the source your pleasures that war within your members? Those pleasures which you were supposed to be doing away with as you learn to love as God does. You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you could not obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I had a teacher in school preaching that always put things like this in the third person. He says, now I know none of you have ever been in a congregation like this, but there's one congregation down there in DeFidotis, Mississippi. It had every problem in the world. And so he talked about it as though it was there, when really our struggle is, all too often, it's here. It's wherever you are as a Christian, because I am a person that doesn't love the way I should love yet. Our witness to the world loses its power if we don't love the way we're supposed to. And remind you of John chapter 13, verse 35. By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. He does not say, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you partake weekly of the Lord's Supper. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you use a cappella music in your service. Now, are those important? Sure. Are they commanded by God? Yes. But Jesus says that what the clarion call of the fact that we are really God's people is, do we love one another? Those in the world can get and have backbiting, devouring, gossiping, and horrible relationships in their families and job. They do not need to become part of another group of people, any church, that is just one more place where they can get all the same stuff again. People become Christians because they want a different life than what they have in the world. Now, if I took a poll of the preachers here, and if we be truthful, if I took a poll of everybody here, and said, you all believe that there's politics in the church? The answer to that question would be a hearty amen. You only have to go to any man's business meeting to see politics in the church. As people fight for what they want, and the church becomes a turf war. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no good for anything any longer, except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. If we as God's people do not learn to perfect our love for one another, to quote Jesus, we are good for nothing. We will not be the witness to the world that Jesus wants us to be, because we won't be any different than what they already have in their life and in their family and on their job and with their cohorts and with the people that they play baseball or softball with on Saturday night. Will be no different. Now, the church then is the first proving ground for the idea of perfecting our love. That's because the really tough one is to love our enemies. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life." So then, we were the enemies of God. But what did God do? God's love for his world was so intense that he sent his Son to die for them. This is exhibited by Jesus' statement on the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." These people are crucifying him without just cause. A high priest who believes it's politically opportune to have him out of the way. A Sanhedrin which will not stand up to him. A Roman procurator who for him it's just one more dead Jew. Sure, go ahead and kill him, crucify him. I wash my hands of the matter. Despite all the mocking on the cross, you say you're the Son of God, come down off the cross and we'll believe you. What is the action of Jesus? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." God loves those that actively despise him. We have been commanded to love our enemies. You've heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, by the way, the first part of that's scripture. The second half of that, "and hate your enemy," is not scripture if it's their interpretation. Since it says love your neighbor, that means I can hate my enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. How often do we actually actively pray for Muslims? Luke chapter 6, verse 32. "If you love those that love you, what thanks do you have? Even sinners love those that love them." Luke chapter 6, verse 27. "But I say to you that here, love your enemies and do good for those that hate you. Say what? Do good things for them? Isn't that the same thing that Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 12, the last verse there? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, which is actually a quote from Proverbs. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our job is actually to try to love the world to the point of becoming Christian. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, just keeps going on and on. But love your enemies and do them good. Lend, never despairing, and your reward will be great. And you shall be called sons of the Most High, for he is kind toward the unthankful and evil. Do you see what Jesus just said there? If we love our enemies the way we should, if we do good for them, if we pray for them, that's when we prove that we are indeed sons of the Most High God, because that's what he does. In the book of Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, just to show you that they actually thought this was true, as they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said on the cross? Father, they don't know what they're doing. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now they're in the midst of killing him. And his desire for God is still, do not charge them with this offense. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, at my first offense, no one took my part. Everyone forsook me. That's kind of like Jesus, right? May it not be laid to their account. My point is that when Jesus is making these statements about loving your enemies, he's not speaking theoretically. Stephen and Paul thought he was serious about it and talking about real life events. Here's some other verses that bear on this. Colossians 3:14. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Do you want to be perfect? Put on love. Dress yourself in love. Clothe yourself in love. Because that's the phraseology that Paul's using here. He talks earlier about the things that we need to take off. The old dirty rags. And then he starts talking about, well, what should we put on? Our new clothing is supposed to be love. That's the glue that holds together perfectness. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has punishment, and he that fears is not made perfect in love. First John chapter 4, verse 12. No man has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. As we go out into the world, our love for people
is what will demonstrate that we truly care about them. Not the way we have services on Sunday. That doesn't prove a thing to them. Yes, the scripture says we must worship in spirit and truth, but that's not the way we reach out to the world. That's the way we reach to God. The way we're supposed to reach out into the world is with a love that will love them regardless of who they are or where they are or what they've done, because that's the way Jesus loved people. We'll talk about that in our second lesson here. And that is, how should we love? But the first thing we've got to get into our heads is the fact that if I'm ever going to be a person that can talk with people about the needs of their soul, the first thing I've got to do is actually get to the point where I love them enough that regardless of what happens, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they believe, I love them enough to talk to them about Jesus.
Amen.
Because that's where it begins. That's what motivated God, his love for mankind. That's what motivated Jesus, his love for mankind. That's what motivated Paul as he endured all those horrible things that he talks about in the book of 2 Corinthians. His love for people. And he knew that because of the heinous sin that he had committed, and God still loved him. And so what he did then was to reflect that love back into the world. As he would say in the book of Philippians chapter 1, that Christ might be magnified in my body, regardless of what happens, that Jesus can be made to look bigger and be seen more easily by the people that I come in contact with. And so, as Paul stood then before the lion, Nero, he had already prayed, and he had already asked the church to pray for him that he might have the courage to speak as he should. And that was not in a condemnatory way. I'm going to teach Nero something. But how do you stand before the man that in the physical sense has your life in his hands and still say, I want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you? You don't believe in him? You don't believe in me, but that doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ loves you. I know that when I go out and knock on doors, I have to steel my spine to get prepared for what's on the other side of that door. And I don't do it by telling myself, you got to do it, you got to do it, you got to do it. I do it by telling myself that God loves the person that's on the other side of this door. And I need to tell them about Jesus. Well, that's it for the first lesson. It's about 10 till 10, I believe. And so anyway, we'll pick up then. Please be back in your seats about 10 o'clock with our second lesson, okay, which we'll talk about how to love like God. Thank you very much.